Let me tell you real quickly about Psalm 16:11. How many of you have that verse memorized? Thou wilt show me the path of life. So Walton kind of has it. Anybody else? Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. What have you guys been doing for the first 18 years of your life? Didn't you go to Awana or Word of Life Cubbies or whatever it's called? Were you not memorizing verses all this time? Did you all just get saved? Are you just saved and you got here and you haven't been in Christian homes memorizing verses? How many of you are from Christian homes? Raise your hand. Christian parents. Put your hands down. How many of you memorize verses? How many of you have forgotten your verses? Oh, that's the problem. Do you know you have prime real estate? How many of you do not have a telephone? Hold your hand up high. You do not. One, two, three. I'm proud of you. You're undistracted. For all the rest of you, you have prime real estate right there. The back of your telephone. It's always touching your body, or it's in your bag, or wherever you carry it. You ought to take it upon yourself out of the probably 200 verses I've shared with you in this class to pick one or two and say, I am going to start going against the inertia of this world and memorize verses and start knowing them so well that you change me as I really understand what you're saying. Let me tell you about this verse. You know what that verse says? David wrote Psalm 16. The last verse of Psalm 16 says, Thou, God, will show me the pathway of life. So you know what it says? God wants to be our guide. Now, I've guided 2,500 people on trips to the Holy Land. I love taking people to Israel. I love guiding them. Guiding means they sign up for me to show them the land, kind of like you do with Mark Strout, I think. In fact, I've bumped into Mark over there many times. We love talking about the Holy Land. But God is the ultimate guide. God wants to show us life as he intended it to be. The second part of that verse says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Now, I think in pictures. I look at my phone, and I have only two bars on my cell tower indicator, the strength of my signal. But if I found where that cell tower was, if this is a cell tower, and I got close to the cell tower, I would have all five bars. Because in the presence of the cell tower is fullness of signal. In the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. This morning, all of you know how close you are to the Lord by how full of joy you are. If you're not very full of joy, you are not very close to the Lord. Joy is being detached from our circumstances. Most people, if they've got the body they want, they're happy. If they've got the money they want, they're happy. If they've got the boy or girl they want, they're happy. If they have the job they want, they're happy. If they have the experiences or whatever that they want, they're happy. If they don't have it, they're sad. Those are your circumstances. Joy is a byproduct of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, what? Joy. So it's supernatural. I can't make myself full of joy. God can. The closer I get to him, the fuller the joy is. So joy is being detached from my circumstances. I don't derive joy from having what I want. I derive joy from being close to Christ. And then the ending of the verse is, so God wants to be my guide, that was showing the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. God wants to overflow my life with unbelievable joy that people see. Then it says, at thy right hand are endless pleasures. Right hand of the king, at thy right hand, always means something he authorized. Like they used to have an expression in America that that person was his right-hand man. That means that they were his adjutant, his lieutenant, the person that did exactly what he wanted, his administrative assistant, they call him nowadays. They are authorized to enact whatever the king or the leader or the boss wants. And they please him by doing what he asks them to do. Do you know what the Lord says? If you will want to do my will and please me, kind of the Lord's Prayer, control me, lead me, that we just talked about, if that will become part of your life, you'll have a life of endless pleasures. Now, let me tell you one story about Carl. When I was your age, I was going to Bible school, and in one of my years of Bible school, I was taking a course on all the duties of a pastor, and I learned how to baptize people and how to lead communion. And one of the lessons was on how to do a hospital call, because, you know, pastors go and visit sick people in the hospital. And so we were assigned in class to go do a hospital call, and I was at Bob Jones University, and there was a hospital in the city, and so I took my little sheet and read it over, and I walked to the hospital, and they told us just to walk through the hospital. Now, this is in the olden days, 40 years ago. They probably have security and everything now. They wouldn't let you do it. But you just walk through until you find someone in a room that would let you come in, and you'd go to their bedside, and you'd talk to them. You'd share the scripture with them. You'd pray with them, and if possible, you'd even leave them to the Lord. So I was all ready. I had my Bible, and I was walking down the hallway and looking in rooms, and I went to one room, and there was the most sad-looking person I think I've ever seen. I thought they were already dead. They were just like this in the bed, just... And so I knocked, and I said, can I come in? They went, yes. And I said, hello, I'm a ministerial student from over there, Bob Jones University, and I'm supposed to do a hospital call. Do you mind if I do one on you? They said, if you want to, you can. I mean, real willing, you know. And so, make a long story short, I opened the Bible, I shared scripture, I talked to them and everything else, and I prayed with them, and they were like this the whole time. And I said, well, thank you for letting me do the hospital call. They said, you're welcome. Do you want to do something for me now? I said, oh, sure. They said, go get me a Wendy's triple. A Wendy's triple? I was so poor when I was in Bible school. I used to wash my roommates' clothes for them so I could put mine in and use their washing machine and their soap and their dryer because I didn't have quarters. I mean, I was earning my way through school. I didn't even have money for laundry. And this man in the hospital asked me to go buy a Wendy's triple, which 40 years ago cost like $2. And I didn't even have, I mean, well, I did have, but I couldn't spend it because it was for my bill. But I thought, I shouldn't have said, yes, I'll help you. So I looked right at him. I said, are you serious? He said, yes, buy me a Wendy's triple and bring it up the back stairs. He said, they don't feed me here. That's why I look like this. He was really large. And I said, so I went down and I bought a, can you believe I did that? I smuggled a Wendy's triple burger up the back stairs of the hospital and brought it to that guy and handed it to him. And I put it on his little tray and he was still kind of there, like that. And I said, there you go. And he said, what's your name and where do you live? That was the most life he'd shown the whole time. He kind of perked up, got out his pen. He said, what's your name? Where do you live? And I told him my name and my address and left. I didn't think anything of it for a week. 1 week later, an envelope came to my apartment at the school. It was unlike any paper I'd ever seen before. It wasn't paper, it was cloth. Did you know that wealthy people have a different kind of paper than we have? They have paper that's not made from wood. They have paper that's made from cloth. And my name was engraved on the cloth of the envelope. Whoa, I'd never gotten one. It was like a wedding invitation on steroids. I opened it, pulled out a card, equally thick, equally soft, equally like nothing I'd ever seen before, engraved also, and it said, you are invited to dinner. Be outside your house on the curb at this time on this date. I was fascinated. Signed, Carl. That was the person in the hospital bed. I connected right away, Carl. So I thought, this is neat. I've never gotten a letter like that. I've never seen paper like that. It was engraved. It even had like little gold foil on it. I got all dressed up in my preacher marrying and bearing suit and stood on the curb like this. And at 6 p.m., a limousine pulled up. You know, one of those that has a lot of doors. Guy got out, opened the door. There's Carl sitting in the back seat. Carl, in the hospital, was from Texas. Carl had a 10,000-acre ranch that he had cows on top of the 10,000 acres and oil underneath. Carl was one of those Texan, blue-blood, uber-wealthy oil people. Like, you know, there used to be like a show on TV called Dallas about how they live. Carl had been on a trip and had gotten sick and was there in Greenville at Bob Jones in the hospital of the city. And I had walked down the hall and read him the scripture, having no idea who he was. And he knew I had no idea who he was. I didn't know he was rich. I didn't know he was famous. I didn't know anything about him. I just was doing my job to share the gospel and everything. He was a Christian, by the way. And he had let me share the gospel with him and acted mopey like that to see what I would do. So he took me in his little car, and we went to a restaurant like I bet most of you have never been to. Everything I did with Carl was like I'd never done it before. We went to a restaurant where we and one other couple were the only people in the whole restaurant. They came pushing out to our table a wheeled cart that had a granite top on it and a white sheet over it. And when they pulled back the sheep, it was 1/4 of a cow. And they sharpened their knives and they asked what cut of beef you wanted. They were serious. What cut? And they cut, you know, the tenderloin or the porterhouse, or they cut the T-bone off the quarter of a cow. Well, this was pretty neat. And we had dinner like I'd never had before. And at dinner, Carl says, "Hey, so you're a ministerial student at that college there?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "What are you doing this summer?" I said, "Oh, I'm going to Smuggle Bibles." I said, I already signed up, and I'm going to meet him in, you know, wherever I was going to meet him. And he says, "Oh, when?" I told him. He said, "What are you doing the week or two before that?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "How about if I take you to Europe before you go on your trip?" I said, "Okay." I said, "As nice as this, you know." And so this is what happened. Why I'm telling you this is, Carl introduced me to a part of life I never knew that even existed. God wants to introduce each of us every day into life as he intended it to be. Now, with Carl, we landed in London. We landed on the airplane. He was sitting next to me in the nicer part of the airplane. He paid for everything. We walked through the doorway of the airplane, and when you get to that little area before you go down that long, you know, gangplank to the terminal, have you ever noticed there's a door there? There was a man standing with a little card that said Carl, waiting for us. We didn't go into the terminal. We walked down to a car, a beautiful car, waiting under on the tarmac by the airplane. We didn't go out there. We just, that's how they live, the wealthier people. We went to the hotel. We didn't go to the desk. When we arrived, they came and opened our door and carried our stuff to our room. We didn't talk to anybody at the desk. There was no exchange of money. They knew we were coming. They had the room. I had my room. Carl had his room. He says, "Get dressed. We're going to dinner and we're going to a play." I said, "Great." So I only had two outfits, so I just put the other one on. And I waited. We got in another car. We went into the back door like that of a restaurant. We didn't go in the front. We didn't wait in line. We didn't put in our name. We went in the back row. I thought we were at an aquarium. The entire wall was glass, water, and fish. I said, "What is this, Carl?" He said, "It's a fish place." I said, "An aquarium?" He said, "No." He said, "What kind of fish do you want?" And there was the menu, and the menu had pictures of fish. And I said, "Well, I'd like snapper." And he told the man, "Snapper." A guy went in snorkeling with a spear gun. That was a fish tank of what you were going to eat. It wasn't on ice with flies on it. It was alive. And they cooked it and brought it to our table. I said, "Carl, is this how you eat all the time?" Oh, he says, "You haven't seen anything." Yeah. This is how. You ever wonder how the rich and the famous? For 1 week, I got to run with a rich and famous person. When we went to see Annie, you know, the redhead orphan Annie. It was the initial rollout of it in London. We were in a box seat. I was sitting this far from Annie. I could see her eyelashes. We were in the box seats. You know, it was kind of like you felt really bad. All those people were back there, you know, up in the top of the balcony somewhere. We were right here. I mean, I could have Annie sign my program. That's how the rich live. And that was the first day I went with him for 2 weeks. It was endless. The meals, the chefs. One meal we had in Amsterdam, there were two cooks for each person around the table. And they constantly were cooking. It was an 18-course meal that lasted 2 hours. Two cooks per person, fresh. I mean, only thing I'm telling you about that is it's life that I had never experienced until someone guided me through it. Did you know what it says in Psalm 16:11? God wants to guide each of us through life. My question is, are you saying, hey, I'm ready to follow? I mean, you'd follow Carl because we understand money. We understand all that. Most of us don't understand all that God has planned for us. And all we have to do is that Lord's Prayer. I want to focus on who you are as God, and I want you to control me. Now lead me through life. Supply everything I need. Keep me clean. Protect me. Empty me so you get all the credit. That's how life is supposed to be. Now, we're 19 minutes late, but we are going to finish hour 8. Okay? Let's go to chapter 17. This is not as exciting, I have to confess, as most of the other chapters. I mean, all the demons and armies and battles are exciting. What we have in chapter 17 and 18 is a side-by-side explanation of world religion and commercialism and materialism. There are two strands that have been constant in our world: religion and materialism. People have lived to worship their gods, and people have longed to have more stuff and money and possessions and all that. And those twins, religion and materialism, God explains to us what Satan has done in corrupting both of them. By the way, true religion is the revelation of God, and true materialism is that this world is going to pass away and only what's invested in heaven. So it doesn't matter how much money you have, it's what you do with it and what it does to you. And so materialism is the misuse of money and the misdesire for money. Remember, the desire for riches corrupts many, the Bible says. So, but chapter 17 in religion, what God does is by showing the false religions, he shows us what the true bride of Christ looks like, okay? So basically, well, I'll just give you both quickly. Chapter 17 is the great whore, like prostitute. Chapter 18 is Babylon the Great. The great whore, the prostitute, rides on a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. One of you were talking about that to me on the break. The mother of harlots and abominations, drunk with the blood of the saints. Basically saying religion has dominated world politics. All these nations, whether it's Islamic, you know, extremism, or whether it's Buddhism, or whether it's the totalitarian secularism of communism, it doesn't matter. There's always been a political system and people running it. And that political system is always intermingled with religion, whether it's religion of Mao in communism in China, or whether it's the religion of secular materialism like Europe in America. It's always there. And then you sprinkle in, you know, false Christianity and everything else. Chapter 18 is about kings and merchants and those who earn and make a living in all different ways. So God takes two things that we all know about, and he shows us how Satan is involved in them. And basically, it's interesting that there's a woman in chapter 12, we just covered her about 2 hours ago, and now there's another woman in chapter 17. Where are they? This woman is seen in heaven with this man-child clothed with the sun, moon, and stars. The dragon is her enemy. This woman is on many waters on the earth, and she is the mother of harlots. She's clothed with, not the sun, but purple, scarlet, gold. And so it's a contrast between Israel and the woman riding the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. The woman riding the beast is the woman who is religion. Because Satan uses world religions for his purposes. By the way, one religion he's used is when the true church of Jesus Christ, the Holy Catholic Church, it used to be called, became the Roman Catholic Church. That took place in the 4th century. And it began going away from true Christianity rapidly. Purgatory, the Mass, the Inquisition, indulgences, transubstantiation, the adoration of the host. That's where the Roman Catholic priest lifts up. Well, that's interesting. In the Middle Ages, you know, the Dark Ages, everybody lived in little villages. Serfdom reigned, and Europe was very agrarian, and people lived were born, lived, worked, and died, usually within sight of the steeple of the cathedral. They never went anywhere. They just lived there. That's how it was back then. But every week they went to church, and the Roman Catholic priest, wearing all of his vestments, would take a tray that had a little bit of bread on it and a little cup, and he would go, "In hoc corpus meum," that's Latin for "in," hoc is this, corpus, body, meum, my. So this is my body, in hoc corpus meum. And he would take what they knew was grape juice and what they knew was bread, and he'd go, "In hoc corpus meum." And when he brought it down, he'd say, "This has become the blood of Jesus Christ, and this is the body." Well, you grow up, since you're a child, watching "In hoc corpus meum," and stuff you knew was bread and grape juice all of a sudden turned into the actual body of Jesus Christ. Do you know how that played out in society? Kids started going around and taking a rock and going, "Hocus pocus." They were hoping to turn a rock into gold. Have you ever heard the term hocus pocus? That is a denigration. That's a guttural use of the Roman Catholic "in hoc corpus meum." That is because the church descended into this idea that they could change bread and wine into the actual, literal body of Jesus in blood. They didn't just change it. When the priest lifted and elevated the host, right here, in 1226 it started, he actually crucified Jesus over again. Now, do you know what Hebrews 10 says? How many times was Jesus crucified? Once. What does the Catholic Church do? At every altar, at every mass, in every cathedral, every hour they do it, they say, "We are crucifying Jesus Christ again. And if you will come forward and dip that little wafer and I'll put it on your tongue, you have participated in the sacrament of Mass." Do you know what Roman Catholicism is? It's much like if you visit the hospital. Look for a Carl if you do. But if you visit the hospital, there will be people wearing those little gowns that don't quite close in the back, and they're a little embarrassing, you know, and they're walking down. They're out after surgery getting their exercise, and a lot of them are pushing a little four-wheeled gizmo that has a bag with a drip line to their arm. What do we call that? An IV. What are they getting? They're getting one drip at a time, something that's helping them get better or stay alive. That's the best picture I know of the Roman Catholic Church. You come to church, they poke you in the arm, and you start getting the sacraments. They start dripping. And you go through life hooked to your line to the church, and you get all your drips, but at the end of your life, you don't have quite enough to make it to heaven. So where do you go? The first doctrine of Romanism, purgatory. That's not in the Bible. That's why the Roman Catholic Church has the Apocrypha bound into their Bible, because purgatory is not in the Bible, God's word. It's in the 24th chapter of Maccabees in the Apocrypha. And it says you can make prayers and sacrifices for the dead, and so they do. But God didn't say that. It's in an apocryphal, untrue writing from the intertestamental period. So you go through getting your drips, but you don't have enough righteousness to get to heaven. And so you have to go where? Purgatory. What's purgatory? To purge your sin. What is that saying? Jesus didn't do enough. That's religion. That's the woman on the beast, an example. Now, I'm not saying the Catholic Church is chapter 17. I'm saying it's one example of religion. Religion says you've got to do, 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 and you never do enough. Revelation says God did it all. It's accomplished. All you do, like Douglas, you say, "I want it." Like Luther, "I am yours, Lord, save me." Like Joel said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." By the way, that's a tribulation verse. Joel is all about the tribulation. And during the tribulation, anybody that calls on the Lord, just like today, will be saved. How did we get all the denominations? Well, Judaism. Jesus was a Jew in the synagogue. And he revealed the truth of the gospel, which used to be called the Holy Universal Catholic Church. In other words, the church Jesus started. A lot of terms have changed these days, but in literature, you read about the Holy Catholic Church. It's not talking about Rome. It's talking about James and the book of James and Paul in the first century. But what happened after that is that Romanism comes in the fourth century, and all of a sudden we have all the Roman Catholic line. Then Rome split in 1054 into the Eastern Orthodox and the Armenian, the Coptic. And then we had all these early groups that were departing from Romanism, like the Hutterites and the Mennonites and the Brethren. Then we had the Lutherans, which divided off into a lot of different denominations. Then we have the Reformed, like Calvin, and they went into, you know, there's Reformed Baptist, and Quakers are even a form of Reformed doctrine. Unitarianism is even part of Reformed doctrine, which I'm not teaching history of doctrine, so I won't get into that, but Presbyterians, John Knox. Then we had the Anglican Church, which is the Roman Catholic Church in Britain, and they went through Wesley into Methodism and then into the Holiness and then into the modern Assemblies of God, and when the Anglicans came to America, they became Episcopalians. So that's where we got from. But within all of this, there have always been people that are only religious. They're trying their hardest to do enough to outweigh their sins. That group of people are not saved. People who are saved say, I can't do anything. I simply come and fall before you, O Christ, who died in my place. As Paul said, he gave himself for me. Well, what is Satan's plan? If you look at 2 Corinthians 11:14, and if you do look at it, I'll look at it, because I love to look at verses. 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us an insight about religion. It says, no wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Did you know Satan is more involved, not in the drug dealings, and not in all the gambling, and not in all the prostitution, not in all the human trafficking? You know where Satan is most involved? Religion. Because Satan wants to deceive people. The primary way the world is during the tribulation, Matthew 24 says, they're deceived. What is deception? You don't know the truth. The truth is counterfeited, the truth is polluted, and you don't know it. Satan's plan is explained in 1 Timothy. So if you keep going to the right in your Bible, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now wait a minute. Islam is written down in visions on pieces of leaves and everything else that Muhammad had of an angel that came to him and told him these revelations that deny Jesus Christ's deity, that deny that he died on the cross, that deny the truths of Christianity. By the way, did you know Muhammad's wife was a Byzantine Christian? He went to church. Muhammad knew all this stuff. He was wealthy, and, or educated at least, and able to get around. And he had these visions, much like a New Yorker. You know, there's a famous New Yorker named Joseph Smith, who here in New York had a vision from another angel called Moroni, and wrote down on a golden tablet what he saw, just like Muhammad wrote down in the writings that's collected in the Quran. And both times, an angel of light. Now, what I just told you about Islam is what Salman Rushdie wrote in his book, Satanic Leaves. That's why he's now under ban, and the Muslims want to murder him. He's constantly protected, because he said the core of Islam is the devil. Have you ever read the 99 attributes of Allah? It's very interesting. Many of them parallel with what the Bible says Lucifer, Satan, the devil is. But Satan's plan is to deceive, and he's doing it. Who is the woman on the beast? She is a representative of religion. For us, she would be the apostate church. There are many churches that have the Bible, they just don't believe it. When I was in school, there was a famous person on television. His name was Robert Schuller. And he had the Crystal Cathedral, it was called. And so I did my master's thesis on Robert Schuller. And I didn't want to just say he was an apostate false teacher, so I wrote him a letter. That's what we used to do before iPhones. It was only 10 years ago that people used to write. by hand, you know? It was amazing. So I wrote him a letter, and I said, Dr. Schuller, I'm writing my paper on you, and I have a few questions. I said, do you believe in hell? Do you believe in sin? Do you believe in, I don't remember what the third one was. I just remember blood and hell, or sin and hell. I got a letter back from him, still in my file. He was so gracious. Millions of people followed him. He was very famous, writing books all the time. He said, son, if I believed in sin, you'd hear me talk about it. And if I believed in hell, I would mention it. You see, it's not what they say often, it's what they don't say. And what he's saying is, I don't believe in those things, and you'll never hear me talk about them. There's kind of the deception by, neglect. What is the Mass? The Mass is a re-sacrifice of Christ. Where did the Mass come from? And I don't have time to give you a full, my PhD was in church history, but the origin of paganism and Romanism is very clear. When you study Revelation 1 to 5, you'll find there's a city called Pergamum. Pergamum was the center of the Semiramis worship. The Semiramis worship was of Semiramis and Tammuz, mother Semiramis, Tammuz son. Let me tell you about Semiramis. Semiramis was a virgin who conceived a son. Now, how it worked with her, which it didn't, it's mythology. Semiramis was here, and Ra, the sun god, put a shaft of light on her and conceived a child in her. So she was virgin conceiving through the sun god putting light on her. And she had a son, Tammuz. And Tammuz was a very nice boy, but one day he was out in the field, and the wild boars came, and they mauled him and tore him into pieces, dismembered him. And Semiramis came out and found Tammuz in pieces. So she picked him up, put him in a basket. This is mythology. Can you believe anybody would believe this stuff? And took him home and mourned him for 40 days. And at the end of 40 days, he rose again. Let me ask you this. Are any of you from a liturgical background? Have you ever heard of Lent? How many of you have heard of Lent? How long is Lent? 40 days. Where is Lent in the Bible? It's not. How did it get there? Well, something happened. Constantine legalized Christianity because if you can't beat them, you might as well join them. He was losing his legionaries. The legionaries that were pushing Christians off the cliffs and killing them with swords and putting them in the arena to get eaten up, those legionaries, those Roman soldiers, saw the peace and joy and hope of the believers. And so what gradually happened was, after three centuries of persecution, more and more and more Romans, politicians, soldiers, were becoming Christians. And they were saying, you can kill me too, because I'm following Christ. Because once a year, you had to show your allegiance to the emperor. And you showed your allegiance by walking through the forum, the city clerk, the guards, the Roman soldiers, a bowl of incense, you picked up a pinch, you just sprinkled it over a little fire, a little flame, little altar, and said, Caesar is Lord. Yeah, Curias Caesar. You know, Caesar is Lord. And they hand you a slip of paper, you were legit for another year. Every citizen had to do that. As the centuries went by, Christians would get up to that line, and they would say, Jesus is Lord. That's why Paul said, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Why? Because when you said Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord, the Roman soldier took you and either threw you off the cliff or put you in the arena or cut you up. So Christianity was life or death. Constantine said, we're wasting a lot of people. I'm going to legalize Christianity. But he had a problem. He had a whole Roman system, the pantheon. You ever been to Rome? The pan, all, theon gods. Rome worshipped everyone. So he said, we'll just add Jesus on the shelf. But what he did is, when he legalized Christianity, he made Christianity the state religion. And he merged all the pagans who worshiped Semiramis, the mother, and the son. What is the main symbol of Romanism? Mary and Jesus, the Pietà, the whole mother-son thing. You always see big Mary and little Jesus on her knee. And Roman doctrine says that Mary is interceding for us next to Jesus. Do you understand what Roman Catholicism has done? They've ascribed to Mary the attributes of God. When people say they're Hail Marys, where is Mary, by the way? I mean, she was a genuine believer, a sinner who got saved, and now she's in heaven, which the Catholics believe too. They don't believe she's a sinner, and they don't believe she got saved, but they do believe she's in heaven. But when a Roman Catholic in Scroon Lake prays to Mary in heaven, they're saying, Mary can hear me, Mary can see me, Mary can help me. Do you know what those three things are called? Omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. They're ascribing to Mary and the saints the attributes of God. All that came through paganism, and you can read it, it's in the notes. Satan's plan extinguished at the cross. Satan was destroyed. It says in Hebrews 2:14, who through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus destroyed the power of the devil. You know what that means? That's why my friend Al, from the top of the balcony, who was the inveterate homosexual with 600 partners, instantly was set free. How? Who through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Whom the Son shall set free shall be free indeed, John 8:32. Jesus has endless, limitless power to deliver us. Jesus extinguished Satan's plan. So the twin, that's 17 we just looked at. The twin chapter is 18. That's materialism. The first thing Jesus does is he condemns worldliness. That's why it says in chapter 18, I saw another angel having great authority on the earth, illuminated with glory, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, Babylon is fallen. And he starts condemning everything in there and said it's nothing but awfulness. Jesus calls saints to come out of worldliness. Now, wait a minute. You say, wait a minute. Chapter 18, the church is gone. There's still saints on earth. People are getting saved all the time in the tribulation. Plus, the book of Revelation was written for the church to know what God wants. It doesn't matter if it's what he wants in chapter 18. It's still his revelation. So just as much as in chapter 18, God is telling the inhabitants of the earth to have nothing to do with Satan's worldliness, he's asking us the same today. See, Jesus always asks us to come out of worldliness. What does 1 John 2:15, 16, and 17 say? Love not the world, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of the Father lasts forever. But then you know what it says? Whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you know how I know I'm a born-again Christian? I have the love of the Father within me. I have a hatred for sin. I still sin. I have a hatred of sin. I have a hatred of the darkness. I don't even want to talk about the things that are done of them in darkness. Yet there are people that say they're Christians that love the darkness. They spend all their time pursuing the darkness through their games, through their music. So much of modern pop music is about immorality. It's about demons. It's about lust. It's about hatred. It's unbelievable. And they love darkness. And the Lord says, if you love the darkness, the love of the Father isn't in you. Basically, Revelation 18 shows the worthlessness of worldliness. You know, it says in verse 9 that the kings who committed fornication, they knit their lives to the things of the world. That's joining to, that's spiritual fornication. They live luxuriously, will weep and lament because it's all gone. It's worthless. Then Jesus shows the end of worldliness. In other words, it's all destroyed and it's all burning. So the question for us is, are you a worldly person? And that question was asked by the first pastor of the first church, of the first book in the New Testament. Do you know what the first book written in the New Testament was? James. James was Jesus Christ's brother. And what he says in James chapter 4 is this. He's talking to the church. There are 108 verses in James. There are 54 imperatives. You know what an imperative is? A command. There are 54 times God says, if you have my commands and keep them, you love me. This is something you have to do to love me. Do you know what James said to those people? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, this is James 4:4, is enmity with God? It gets worse. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow. You know, James, no wonder Luther didn't like this book. He called it the straw-y epistle. But look at this. Verse 5. Do you not think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? The Holy Spirit is jealous. We are engaged to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And he says, you are engaged to Jesus Christ, God the Son, but you don't have your eyes on him and you're focused and want to be as close to him, you know, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. You're wanting to be saved and you've got your eyes on everything else and want everything else that displeases him. He says, that makes you the enemy of God. But he gives more grace. Boy, it gets better. Verse 6. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How do we humble ourselves? Submit yourself to God, verse 7 of James 4. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. And on it goes, and it ends in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. Paul, similarly, and in your notes, I tell you, give seven keys to contentment. He says, remember, things are only temporary. Only seek necessities. Avoid a consuming desire for prosperity. Flee materialism. Cling to eternal life. Those are all what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And that leads us to where we're going to pick up tomorrow, looking for the return of Jesus. Now, think about what chapter 19 does. The second coming of Christ is finally us getting to see what Jesus meant in John 14. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, John 14. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come and receive you unto myself. That place for us is in heaven. That moment he receives us is either when he walks us through the valley of the shadow of death, when we die, or when he takes us in the moment in the last trumpet in the twinkling of an eye at the rapture. But we get to see in Revelation 19 what we're doing in heaven. And that's going to be fascinating when we come there tomorrow. What we see is, first of all, there's a celebration. When Jesus talked about heaven, do you know what he called it? A banquet. He says, many people are going to come from the east and west and north and south, go to heaven and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at a banquet. To most people in the ancient world, they barely had enough to make it through the day. Enough food, enough anything, enough money, enough food. And for them, a banquet meant you didn't have to work and you could have all you could want to eat. And to them, that was the ultimate enjoyment, not having to work and being able to eat. Don't you wish we could go eat right now instead of going 2 more minutes, but we're going to go for 1 more minute. What we see in heaven is a celebration of salvation and judgment. Jesus is sovereign. You know what that means? He rights all wrongs. Every serial rapist, every murderer, every wicked dictator, every oppressive abuser, God knows it. He's got a record of it. He just doesn't swat them right away because he's patient. While he's preparing us, we have this wedding banquet. Heaven is described in the most exciting terms. For most of you that are not married, unless you're terribly been desensitized, you are looking forward to being married. And you can't wait. Yeah, that's a blessing if you are honest about it. I mean, I was 27 before I met Bonnie, and I couldn't wait. I counted the days down. I read the Psalms backward, you know, 150, 149, counting the days down till our wedding. I couldn't wait. Do you know what heaven is called? It's called a wedding banquet that's followed by the consummation of the marriage. Now, that gets a little kind of strange. You go, whoa, whoa, whoa. I thought there's no sex in heaven. It actually doesn't say that. It says there's no marriage of humans. What it says is we all are joined with the one who invented everything that we think is amazing. What it means is that the one who invented sex invented something we have not yet experienced that is so far beyond that that it will pale. You know what Paul said? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into your hearts what God has prepared, but he's revealing them to us. by His Spirit. So the question is, who do you love? That shows whether you're saved. Do you love Him and want to obey Him?